All right, Ezekiel 37, Lord willing, we're going to finish out this chapter here today. I wasn't planning on being three lessons. Again, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I've been re-studying, relearning through what Ezekiel 37 says in relation to Israel. And it's been very interesting. As I emphasized last week, verses 11 through 14, if you've not listened to that, I encourage you to do so if you're not here. But one of the primary reasons in this chapter that I emphasized last week is the fact that 1948 Israel is not the fulfillment of prophecy that this passage is talking about. It's because primarily because there were no open graves. No open graves in 1948, so obviously there's something different going on here. And just by way of review and reminder, I want to remind you that we're talking about the regathering after the Babylonian captivity. But that's not the fulfillment of the prophecy here, obviously, because of resurrections and all that. What we're talking about is actually the regathering starting after Babylon, but then we're talking about spiritually as far as Israel as well. This is spiritual, not national Israel, because we're talking about a resurrection. Even as I mentioned, David Cloud, dispensationalist, said that the 1948 return of Israel is as great a miracle as the resurrection from the dead. I'm sorry, I do not agree. I used to read a lot of his stuff. I do not agree with that. To say that the 1948 Israel is an equal miracle with the resurrection from the dead, it does not compute scripturally for me as we think about it being equal to Christ's resurrection. Now, in relation to this, notice verse 15 and following now. Notice again, then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. There's nothing about 1948 that says anything about something supernatural like a resurrection, like this passage emphasizes. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. That's very important to notice. For Ephraim, why not any of the other tribes? And for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick. So the two sticks becoming one. They shall become one in thine hand. Now, Ezekiel is one that uses a lot of object lessons by the Lord's instructions. I used to try that over the years, and occasionally I would come up with a good one, but the Lord just didn't tell me what object lessons to use, so that's why I can't do this much. But notice he's even preparing the way for Ezekiel to have the answers when they ask why he's doing this. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? What's this object lesson mean? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. The sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, the nations, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountain. See, there's 1948 Israel. No, I don't think so. Not when you study out what this passage is talking about. By the way, is there one king today? There's not one king in Israel. Is there one shepherd yet over there? So again, we're talking about spiritual, not national Israel. We must start understanding in the New Testament, there's two Israels, natural Israel, national Israel, and spiritual Israel, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we see this, whither they be gone, and we'll gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and we'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols. That doesn't sound like modern day Israel. Nor with their detestable things. Tel Aviv is the number one sodomite spot in the world. See, this is not a fulfillment of 1948. They have not given up their detestable things yet. Nor with any of their transgressions. Israel is one of the most wicked nations on the earth today. Because of their Babylonian Talmud. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. They're not cleansed yet. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them. He's not king over Israel yet today. And they all shall have one shepherd. We're going to see who that shepherd is. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. That's not true today. 1948 is not a fulfillment of prophecy. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. This is the new covenant, by the way, Jeremiah 31. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. They're trying to rebuild the temple. That's not the tabernacle he's talking about here. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This obvious reference to New Jerusalem, not a third temple. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now, what I wanted to point out here by way of introduction is I read a book here. In fact, I just finished it last night. It was entitled DNA Science and the Jewish Bloodline. It's written by Tex Mars in 2013. Tex Mars is now in glory, but Tex Mars, he had some things that people agreed with, some people didn't, but there's some things I've been reading about Nation of Israel in particular that has been very interesting. But this book in particular, DNA Science and the Jewish Bloodline, I encourage you to read it. It's one of those things I can recommend with some cautions. But in 1968, he mentions in this book, in 1968, two British scientists scientifically established and confirmed DNA evidence, based on genetics studies. DNA, of course, we understand in our modern day now, DNA is used in court for criminal cases. It's used as evidence to determine birth father when there's disputed cases for child support and all those kinds of things. But also, not only in 1968, but then 2001, he mentioned this study done by Dr. Ariella Oppenheim, I don't know. He's a Jewish genetics professor at Hebrew University in Tel Aviv. Now, what is significant about this study is this. This was done at Hebrew University in Tel Aviv. And basically, her research said that all of those Jews living in Israel today are not descendants of Abraham. Her research proved almost all who identify as Jews today are of Turkish Mongol descent, not descendants of Abraham or Semites. So all those who are in Israel today are from Khazaria. I've mentioned this before. I've not had all the details of these studies before. Then in 2012, Dr. Aaron Elhayek, an Israeli-born Jewish researcher at Johns Hopkins Medical University in Baltimore, Maryland, his study confirmed the findings of Dr. Oppenheim. And it was interesting. He said that descent can be traced back to the 8th century Khazaria in the Caucasus region. And there's a book that I'll mention here in a moment on that. But their descent in modern-day Israel, for the most part, goes back to Khazaria, the Khazarian Empire in the 8th century. This report is entitled The Missing Link of Jewish European Ancestry, Contrasting the Rhineland and Khazarian Hypotheses. It's dated to December 2012 in the Israel News Haaretz. It's very interesting. I'm just going to mention this for the sake of time, but there's two verses that refer to some of this in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:4, if you're taking notes, 1 Timothy 1:4 mentions this statement, "Neither give heed to endless genealogies which minister questions." If you understand anything about the Jews, they try to tie themselves in their lineage, their DNA, as we understand modern science, their DNA, their genealogies back to Abraham and so on. In reality, what these studies are doing is they're proving that the ones who are leading and ruling in Israel today don't have any Abraham ties. Titus 3 verse 9 also mentions this, "Genealogies are unprofitable and vain." You think about the application of this, Judaizers claiming ancestry rights to Israel. They are total fake. That's all they are. They're a total fake. Let me mention some other books that I've either been reading or I have plans to read, but I've seen reference to them. First book is The Invention of Jewish People. Now, what I want you to think about this. If this is a goyim, a Gentile writing these books, I'd say, well, yeah, they've got an agenda against Israel. These are Jews who are writing these books. And their historical and genetic studies verify that the ones who are ruling in Israel today do not have a legitimate right as far as Abraham is concerned. This book, The Invention of the Jewish People, is written by a Jew. I have the book saved in a PDF format. I started reading it. I read a little bit of the introduction. Shlomo Sand. It was originally written in Hebrew. It was written for Hebrew-speaking people. He was a professor at the University of Tel Aviv. It's very interesting. He came under attack by his own fellow professors at the University of Tel Aviv because he was speaking history against their agenda. Another book, Khazaria, The History of the Jewish Kingdom in Europe, written in 1951, is written by a Jew, Abraham Pollock. Another book that I've come across, The Jews of Khazaria. This is written by Kevin Brook. There's actually a website I visited a little bit yesterday, khazaria.com, K-H-A-Z-A-R-I-A, khazaria.com. And it promotes the research of this, but khazaria.com is the American Center of Khazar Studies. Also, there's a Zionist Jewish writer, Arthur Kessler. In 1976, he created a storm. I don't know if you've ever heard of this book before. The 13th Tribe. That's the name of the book. The 13th Tribe was published both in Hebrew and English. It was on the New York Times bestsellers list for weeks. And you know anything that's on weeks on the bestseller list is making a, an impact somewhere. But what's interesting about that, while it was on the New York Times bestsellers list, it was banned in Jewish bookstores. Why? Because this Jewish writer, this Zionist Jewish writer, Arthur Kessler, was writing something about history in relation to the Khazarian Empire that was messing up their agenda after 1948. As I was doing some reading on this, I just mentioned this is very interesting. In 2008, Russian archaeologists unearthed the capital of the Kingdom of Khazaria. I've seen two references to this is either Itil, I-T-I-L, or Atil, just something to throw out here. But you know the common thing we think about modern-day Jews is what? They have a skull cap on, right? Well, I was reading the history of that. Yesterday I just came across this. The skull cap came from the Khazars in Poland. I was not aware of that. That's not something that is commonly practiced in Judaism up to that point. It's very interesting. Benjamin Netanyahu is the son of a Polish Jew. Let's put all the history together here now. Benjamin Netanyahu was actually born in Israel, but he's the son of a Polish Jew. The Khazars claim to be descendants of Magog. I thought that was very interesting. Gog and Magog. And what's very interesting also, pay attention to this, the six-pointed star that we see on the flag today was adopted as their national symbol and was on even their shields. I saw a statue that was uncovered that had been restored, and it showed this soldier with a shield that has a six-pointed star on it, just like the flag of Israel today. Ah, there's our ties, there's the links back to where we have the Israelites today. Now, I want to point out here again as far as Ezekiel 37. I want you to notice again here, it talks about two sticks coming into one. I introduced this with something I said last week, and I want you to pay attention to this in relation to Ephraim. It says here in verse 15, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick." All right, so put on one stick the name Judah. And notice the end of the verse, put on the other stick for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. I want to remind you that Ephraim, Isaiah 7 verse 9 talks about the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So in reality, as Israel was going to be destroyed by God, literally Ephraim became known as the identifying title of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's very important for you to notice that. In fact, let me read for you again the last part. I forgot it written down here. The last part let's look at Genesis 48. I've got the reference here. Have you look at this again? I think it's Genesis 48, verse 19. And this is the prophecies that Jacob has in relation to Joseph and his two sons in particular. And verse 19. Well, verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, and so on. So this is the blessing of Joseph and his two sons. Now, verse 18 gives us the context. Verse 17 says, Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim. Again, as I said last week, Jacob crosses his hands to put his right hand on the head of Ephraim. Notice it displeased him. Why? Because he's putting his right hand on the head of the younger son. Notice he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head, the younger son's head, and put it upon Manasseh's head, the older son of the two. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn." He's thinking, "Dad, you can't see anymore. Let me straighten out your hands here." "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn." This is a prophetic event. "Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it." Notice this. "He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he. And notice this. His seed shall become a multitude of nations." Nations, plural. Very important for us to notice that. I've never noticed that in relation to this study here in Ezekiel 37 and other cross-references. Now, what I want to emphasize in this passage back in Ezekiel 37 is this. We see two sticks into one. All right, so I want you to notice how many times he's taken two and putting them into one. So we have two sticks into one. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do this, but there's several references in 2 Kings in particular that talks about Ephraim and some of these things in relation to Israel. But what I want to remind you and emphasize is this. Remember when God says, "All right, I'm going to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. I'm going to bring a nation, the nation of Assyria, A-S-S, Syria, into this land, and it's going to be destroyed. This nation is going to be, everyone's going to be hauled away to Assyria," and so on. I'm going to remind you what happens in history here. The king of Assyria goes in and conquers Samaria. And as he conquers Samaria, what does he do? He takes all of the Israelites and scatters them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And he takes people from the Assyrian Empire, Gentiles, and puts them into the northern kingdom of Israel. Did you hear what I just said? He takes Gentiles and puts them in the northern kingdom of Israel. That's very important for us to notice that in relation to Israel, to Ephraim. Now, as we see this here in verse 17, he joined them together into one stick. All right, so we have one stick in verses 17 through 19. But notice again the emphasis on Ephraim. It's very important for us to notice that. That's Genesis 48:19. I have the reference written out in my Bible right here. I just missed it. Notice in the hand of Ephraim, and I remind you that Ephraim is not on the list of the 12 tribes in Revelation chapter 7. Follow where I'm going here. It's very important. I'm laying a foundation for what we're going to see in a moment here. All right, so verse 20, "The sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before thine eyes." It says in verse 21, "Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, the nations, Ephraim, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land." Literally, Israel was scattered throughout the nations. In fact, we have more Jews in the United States than there are in Israel. So if you think about the reality of that, in Europe, it used to be that way too. But notice in verse 22, how many times the emphasis on one. "I will make them one nation in the land which is upon the mountains of Israel." Ephraim, again, the Gentile nations. "One king," verse 22, "shall be king to them all." Then drop down to verse, 24? "David, my servant, shall be king over them." And notice they shall have one shepherd. "They shall walk in my judgments," and so on. How many times he emphasizes one? Now, let me point out here something very important in verse 27. Not only the one covenant, everlasting covenant, but verse 27, "My tabernacle," let me ask you, are there two tabernacles mentioned here? One tabernacle, "my tabernacle." So in other words, where God is, that's going to be his tabernacle with this one people, right? What does Revelation 21 say? The tabernacle of God is with men. And that is in relation to New Jerusalem, not a temple in earthly Jerusalem. Again, we've got to pay attention to these things. What does the Bible actually say? "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." They've been trying for hundreds of years to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. God is not for that in reestablishing the animal sacrifices. There's one perfect sacrifice that's already been made. Again, we are giving Israel a pass today and telling them they do not need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. We are literally damning Jews to hell. I cannot say that strongly enough. For preachers to get up and say, you don't need to preach the gospel to the Jews because they're God's chosen people. Yes, we do. In fact, the way we can bless Israel the best is to preach to them the gospel. Now, with that said, notice with me John chapter 10. John chapter 10. All right, here's one shepherd. One shepherd. Is that not what Ezekiel 37 said? One shepherd. Well, Israel today is rejecting their one shepherd. Verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, that climbeth up another way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, there's a lot of them like that today, as far as Israel is concerned. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, the sheep hear his voice, he calleth his own sheep by name, and so on. Verse 5, a stranger will they not follow. True believers will not follow a stranger, but will flee from him. For they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things which he spake unto them. Then notice with me verse 10. The thief cometh not, but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that is an hireling, not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. The wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Notice that. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That is Ezekiel 37. 1948 was not a fulfillment of this. There is not one fold and one shepherd under the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 22 through 29. It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication. It was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? He's spoken very clearly, but you know they refuse to believe. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. How much plainer can I get, guys? Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. There's the key right there. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So we have one shepherd, one fold. Notice also in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Here's the Jews and the Gentiles. This is what I've been saying, that dispensationalism tries to rebuild the wall of partition that the Lord tore down. Ephesians 2, verse 11. There was, a 4.5-foot wall that was in the temple before it was destroyed. I believe God destroyed that wall on purpose in A.D. 70. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, Jews versus Gentiles, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is God's plan. He's using Ephraim to bring us Gentiles into his plan. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Notice, he's made both one, not two. Here's the breakdown of a problem that I see as far as dispensational teaching about Israel. They teach that Israel has an earthly promise, the church has a heavenly promise. Then why was Abraham looking for a heavenly city in Hebrews chapter 11? Not only that, this is one of the biggest hurdles that I've come to since I've restudied this out. Jesus himself said that the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones ruling over Israel. So let me ask you, how can the apostles be both here on this earth on thrones and also with God, the Lord in heaven in New Jerusalem? I think he's going to rule from New Jerusalem with his apostles. Anyway, he is our peace, who hath made both one. Ezekiel 37, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his hand, in his flesh, I should say, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. Ezekiel 37. How much clearer can we get? So making peace. There's supposed to be in the church peace between Jews and Gentiles, that he might reconcile both unto God into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Again, this is a perfect application and fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I tend to believe that that's the Old Testament prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Very interesting. Chief cornerstone. That's talking about, that's mentioned in 1 Peter 2, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I mentioned this here. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13 talks about one body, both Jews and Gentiles. Revelation 21, one new Jerusalem, both Israel and the elders of Israel and the gates, the apostles of the church on the foundation, one new Jerusalem, one new covenant. Jeremiah 31, mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10, one new covenant, not two, Israel and the church, separate covenants. No, we're one covenant in Christ. Galatians 3:28, you're all one in Christ Jesus, Jew and Greek, bond and free, male and female. I'm saying Romans chapter 11. Here, preacher, this is where you're teaching replacement theology. No, I'm not teaching replacement theology. I'm teaching Gentiles become a part of God's plan with Israel. Church is not replacing anything. Now, let me ask you, I want you to look at verse 26. I want to ask you, are we Calvinists? No! Are we Calvinists? There are many who say we are in relation to Israel. Verse 26. And so, all Israel shall be saved, whether they want to be saved or not. Is there such a thing as irresistible grace as far as Israel is concerned? No, Saul of Tarsus who resisted, Jesus did not say it's impossible for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks of conviction. Now, I want you to notice verses 25 through 27 very carefully. Pay attention very carefully, because I'm going to tell you what Isaiah 59 that it's quoting from says. Verse 25, Romans 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, national Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Let me ask you, is the fullness of the Gentiles done yet? The fullness of the Gentiles did not happen in 1948. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, quoting from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That's not happened yet. They've not responded to the new covenant. Listen very carefully to what Isaiah 59:20 says. And the Redeemer, here it says deliverer, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. We're not talking about a blanket saving of Israel. We're talking about those who turn from transgression. Unless those Jews in Israel turn from their transgression and believe in their Messiah, they are not going to heaven. Now, notice it says in I want for us to look at the context, actually. Just go back to Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. So let's look at the whole context of what he says here in the book of Romans. There are so many who pull out statements from Romans 9 through 11 to prove their point without looking at the context. Now, that is a sure way of preaching false doctrine. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, natural Israel. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, external religion. But he is a Jew, true Jew, we could say, which is one inwardly, And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And then he goes into chapter 3 in our Bibles. What advantage then hath the Jew? Prophet is there in circumcision? You know, what's the benefit of being in Israel as a Jew then? Notice also then Romans 9 verses 6 through 9. So Romans 9 through 11, he emphasizes some things in relation to Israel, giving us an understanding. The problem is we've mistranslated or misinterpreted this, I should say. Romans 9, verses 6 through 9. Not as though the word of God hath none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Okay, here's our application. 1948 Israel. They are not all of Israel that are of Israel. That's national Israel. That's not God's plan. God's plan is with the remnant, as we see in Romans chapter 11. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, he's going to give you an explanation here. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this is the word of promise. At this time, while I come, and Sarah shall have a son, and go on Rebekah. So he gives some Old Testament examples. Again, you notice all of elect Israel will be saved, but not all of national Israel. You don't believe me? Notice chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, notice they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Modern-day Israel does not even want the Old Testament law. They want the Babylonian Talmud. It's very important for us to understand that. God never said that Israel would be reborn in unbelief. Never. That statement I quoted last week, it is absolutely not true in Scripture. There is absolutely nothing about the nation of Israel being reborn in unbelief. Now, Romans chapter 11, verse 23. Notice this statement. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now, what I want you to notice in this context, what is he talking about? He's talking about an olive tree. And he explains to us Gentiles what we're talking about here as far as what happens with us Gentiles who believe. Trying to figure out a good place to start here. It says here in verse 12, now if the fall of them of Israel be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them but life from the dead, if they abide not still in unbelief? That's the context that we just saw in verse 23. So if an Israelite believes, they'll be grafted in again, as we're going to see here, verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some, but not all of the branches be broken off, not all of Israel goes into unbelief. And thou being a wild olive tree, the Gentiles were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. Now what I want to point out here is this. There's only one olive tree. There aren't two. There are not two olive trees. It's not Israel and the church. Separate entities. No, it's one olive tree. Gentiles are grafted into the one olive tree. If Jews believe, they're grafted into the same olive tree. It's one tree. God is trying to make two of one. Two into one. I'll get it right here. My mind is already going another place here. Romans 9, verses 24 through 26. Again, before we pull away from here, I want to make sure I emphasize everything, make sure I've not missed any basis here. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Now, he's going to quote from Hosea here, O.C. As he has said also in O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. Hosea 2, verse 23. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, and so on. But now verses 24 through 26, this quote from Hosea is actually God disowning Israel. Literally, God disowns divorces, puts them away. And then it says he brings them back into his people. Do you see where I'm going with this? They are called Gentiles after that. You don't believe me? Notice with me, Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. I know you don't doubt me, but you know, I just want to make sure you know where I'm going here with this. I want you to see that what happened in Acts chapter 2 and following was a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as the days of old. I've read that C.S. Schofield said that this is the most important prophecy related to Israel and the church. The most important prophecy. Did you catch this? In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins and will build it as it is in the days, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. I want to show you the fulfillment of this, Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. Verse 13. So Amos 9:11, the most important prophecy related to Israel and the church. So let's see what the apostles thought of that most important passage. So how did they interpret it? And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, Acts 10, to take out them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, he's now going to quote Amos 9, 11, and 12. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men, the believing remnant of Israel, the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Therefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Notice the fulfillment of Amos 9 is found in Acts 15. Okay, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Again, I'm tying a lot of passages together here. I want you to see here that Ezekiel 37 was fulfilled in the first stages of the early church, and it has been fulfilled, been being fulfilled for the last almost 2,000 years. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. This is an amazing prophecy here. So how does God bring the Gentiles in? Through Ephraim. I want you to see this. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. Notice that statement. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. I want to show you the fulfillment of this in Matthew chapter 4. That prophecy was already fulfilled in the first century and is being fulfilled. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And we saw Galilee of the nations back there in Isaiah 9. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Isaiah 9. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2 that we just read. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan. Notice this statement here. Galilee of the what? Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. Literally, God created Gentiles. God's judgment on northern Israel is because of their wickedness. But God used that to accomplish his ultimate purpose. The church was not an afterthought. This is something he's been working on for centuries. And yea, even millennia. I don't know. I got pretty excited when I saw this. Maybe you're not as excited as I am, but anyway. I came across in my reading about a docudrama. Some docudramas are kind of boring, but this docudrama is called The Hope. It's produced by the 700 Club. Let me give you some wording from this. In 1936, the British sent a committee to investigate the so-called Palestine problem. Several Arab and Jewish leaders were called to testify before the commission, and David Ben-Gurion was among them. Ben-Gurion was asked where he was born, and he said, Poland. So the commission then said, very strange indeed. All of the Arab leaders who have appeared before us were born in Palestine. Most of the Jewish leaders that appeared before us were born in Eastern Europe. The Arab people have an Ottoman land, entitlement to this land. Do you have a document saying Palestine belongs to you? David Ben-Gurion said, this is my document. And he held up a Bible. This is our country, we own it. He said that in 1936, according to this docudrama. He held up a Bible, Old and New Testament. Think about it. Where in the New Testament does it say that? It does not. As I said last week, who are they fighting against today? Are they fighting against the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Rephaims, the Jebusites, and the Canaanites? Are they fighting against them? They're gone. Then you think about this. Who are they fighting against? The Palestinians, Syrians, Egyptians, the Lebanese, the Iraqis in Babylon, the Iranians in Persia. They don't have a New Testament legitimacy to that land. Let me just mention this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, about the Palestinian covenant. Scofield Reference Bible says, it is important to see, important, very important to see, that the nation has never, Israel has never yet taken the land under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, nor has it ever possessed the whole land. I've taught this before, but there's actually five different references throughout the Old Testament saying that God has given Israel all of the land. Why don't they have all the land today? Because they forfeited it when they rejected their Messiah. Amen. They forfeited it. If we tie all this together, I want you to consider biblical replacement theology. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. I thought this was very interesting. So I was rereading this passage just yesterday. Acts chapter 13, notice with me. Oh, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 13. I said Acts. Luke 13, verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and the west. Oh, here's the Gentiles in Ephraim. They shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So the Israelites are cast out of their kingdom, but Gentiles, notice, they're coming from all parts of the world, all parts of the earth. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox. Jesus was not afraid to speak out against Herod. Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow. Their day I will be perfected. And then in this context, it's, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. They refused their Messiah. Chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 9 and following. For the sake of time, I want to just pick up in the context here. He's of course, telling another parable here. And says here in verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen, shall give the vineyard to others. The vineyard of Israel has been given to others. It's very important to notice that. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, so what are we what nation are we talking about? Who are the others? What is this then that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. You want to see the answer to that question? 1 Peter chapter 2. All right, here's the statement. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. What nation, other nation, are we talking about here? Chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Notice in Sion, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, notice, the same is made the head of the corner. That's exactly what Jesus said to the religious leaders. A stone of stumbling, rock of offense, even to them that which stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I promise this time, this is the last passage, Galatians chapter 6. I was asked last week what I believed about the Israel of God. Just remind you again, the Israel of God is broader than I ever thought until I studied this out. Galatians 6, verses 14 through 16. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Ephesians 2:10. As many as walk according to this rule, this canon, C-A-N-O-N, not an explosive canon, but according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and notice, upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? God told us in Ezekiel 37, one stick, another stick, and put together as one. So who's the Israel of God? Judah, Jews. Gentiles, all the nations, by way of Ephraim. I want to give you an illustration example of this as I tile this together, as I close. G. Campbell Morgan, how many of you have heard that name? He taught dispensationalism about Israel most of his ministry. I was not aware of that. I came across this account. In 1943, 5 years before 1948, but in 1943, 2 years before he passed away, he made this statement. I am quite convinced that all the promises made to Israel are finding and will find their perfect fulfillment in the church. It is true in time past. In my expositions, I gave a definite place to Israel and the purposes of God. We're talking about national Israel. I have now come to the conviction, as I have just said, that it is the new and spiritual Israel that is intended. If I remember correctly, G. Campbell Morgan is the one who purchased the printing plates to his first book and destroyed them before he died. Remember I gave you a quote last week from John R. Rice. John R. Rice had a total opposite perspective than the last 50 years in dispensationalism. I want to emphasize this. C.I. Scofield is not the final authority on Israel. This is the final authority on Israel. What saith the Scripture? There is no way possible that 1948 UN Zionist State of Israel was reborn in unbelief as a fulfillment of prophecy. There were no graves opened. That's still future unless I've been missing something. No open graves. Ezekiel 37 has been, is being fulfilled, and will be fulfilled in the Israel of God. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. I know. Not everyone is going to agree with me on this doctrine. But Lord, it's so important for us to set aside what we have been told to believe and to see what the Bible actually says. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the truth. Now I pray that you'd help us to apply it and even be ready with the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.